Together and the children are dismissed for junior church. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're now approaching the peak of the mountain in Romans. A couple of years ago, some of us here had the joy of climbing Mount Sinai about 3 o'clock in the morning, being two-thirds of the way up at sunrise and seeing some beautiful scenery and then arriving at the top, and that was an experience all by itself. And then, of course, descending back down on the other side of the mountain. And that, too, had new things for the eyes to behold. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we've been sort of climbing the mountain, and many believe that when we hit Romans chapter 8, we are now at the peak. It's a great chapter. From here on down, it's sort of, again, gradually descending. But the great truths that Paul is wanting to enforce upon our minds as believers are, by and large, here in Romans chapter 8. Many statements have been made regarding this chapter, books that have been written on this chapter. Perhaps if God would have limited His Word to only one chapter of Scripture, that this may very well be the chapter that we would want. In fact, Donald Barnhouse one time took a survey of 20 leading Bible teachers and pastors, men who were very scholarly in their knowledge of the Word. And he posed the question to them in this way. He said, if each of you were to be wrecked on a desert island, and if there were to be but a single chapter of the Bible washed up in the wreckage, what chapter would you like it to be? 5 out of the 20 men responded by saying it would be the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Let me read what some of the Bible commentators have written regarding this chapter. Spener stated it this way. If Holy Scripture was a ring and the Epistle to the Romans its precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Charles Erdman states it this way. If the Epistle to the Romans rightly has been called the Cathedral of Christian Faith, then surely the 8th chapter may be regarded as its most sacred shrine, or its high altar of worship or praise and of prayer. Here we stand in the full liberty of the children of God and enjoy a prospect of that glory of God which someday we are to share. William Newell says this, the 8th chapter of Romans is the instinctive goal of the Christian. Whether or not he can tell why, whether he can give the great doctrinal facts that give him comfort here, he is, nevertheless, like a storm-tossed mariner who has arrived at his home port and has cast his anchor when he comes into Romans chapter 8. Well, we posed the question this morning, why is it that Romans chapter 8 has been endeared to the hearts of so many over the centuries? And I guess the answer we could say is the same answer that is given to the question that is posed by Paul in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Remember, in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter divisions. And so when you read through the book of Romans, you begin with Romans from 1:1 and you go right on through chapter 16 to the end of the book. No chapter divisions. So we must remember that when we come in, when we go from one chapter to another. We've concluded chapter 7, we go into chapter 8. But there were no chapter divisions in that day. Paul poses the question then in chapter 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He gives a summary answer in verse 25, and that is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But he doesn't go into the particulars as to how Jesus Christ delivers us from sin and death. He reserves that for this chapter now that is in front of us, Romans chapter 8. So, as we come into Romans chapter 8, then Paul is simply giving us the how of our deliverance that is produced by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Someone has summarized Romans chapter 8 in this way: we enter this chapter with no condemnation, we close the chapter with no separation, and in between we see how all things work together for good to those that love God. Or to put it another way, it begins with Christ Jesus in verse 1, and it ends with Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 39. Or, as has already been stated, it begins with no condemnation in verse 1 and ends with no separation in verse 39. Romans 8, in essence then, deals with the life that the believer has in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Paul now begins this great dissertation on the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In fact, up to this point, Paul has only referred to the Holy Spirit four times in the previous seven chapters. Only four times in the previous seven chapters. But now in chapter 8, in the first 27 verses, we have the Holy Spirit referred to a total of 20 times. So it's obvious then that Paul's great theme here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and a ministry that's going to take us several weeks to really look at in detail. Now in chapter 7, what Paul has shown is that the struggle which rages in the believer is the life between the new or redeemed self and the flesh. He doesn't necessarily refer to it as a battle between the new nature and the old nature, but rather between the new redeemed self and the flesh. And the principle is that sin is dwelling in me. It's dormant, but it's latent. But nevertheless, at any time, if that flesh is allowed to have its way, if we're not walking in the Spirit, then the flesh has its way, it raises its ugly head, and it manifests itself in many different areas of our lives, and it has disastrous, destructive consequences for the believer. But in chapter 8, we see now how our only hope of victory is through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've entitled the message this morning, "Really Living." This is living as God intended life to be lived in Romans chapter 8. It's not hypothetical or impractical. It's not just simply doctrinal. But Romans chapter 8 is to be experienced by every believer. Romans chapter 8 can be experienced by every believer. Romans chapter 8 must be experienced by every believer if we are to know what real victory is in Jesus Christ. Now, the principle of life that is here, and I believe, in summary, a principle of the entire 8th chapter of Romans, a principle that every man of God and woman of God must realize if they want to have success in the battle against evil and the evil one. The principle, I think, can be best illustrated by some Old Testament men. Yesterday in my own devotional reading, I just thrilled all over again to read that simple story in 1 Samuel 15 through 21 of that familiar account of David killing Goliath. You know, this man Goliath was an incredible hawk of a man. 9 feet 9 inches tall, whose coat of armor weighed 125 pounds. Now that's more than probably a tenth of us here weigh this morning. 125 pounds. His spear weighed 33 pounds. Can you imagine trying to throw a spear that weighs 33 pounds? And every day he would come out and taunt the armies of Israel and defy the living God by saying this: "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." You remember the story how David one day comes out on the scene to check on behalf of his fathers to how his brothers are getting along. And David is there just at the time as he sees this incredible hawk come out and once again taunt and defy the armies of the living God. And David says, "Look, we can't put up with this any longer." There was something inside of him that told him that he was the man and he must respond. Now, David responded in the only way that he could respond if he expected success against Goliath. And the point that I'm making this morning is this: there's only one way to have victory. Only one way. In our struggle against sin, our struggle against evil, our struggle against the evil one, the great wrestling match that Paul tells us is taking place in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, where we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. The unseen enemy is tremendously powerful. And if we try to battle against the unseen enemy in the flesh, it's going to be immediate failure. But there is a way that God has provided for victory. Notice what David does. He goes out against that monster of a man and he says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by spear or by sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give it into your hand." Now that's the principle that I want us to see that is here in Romans chapter 8. The battle is not ours, but it's God's. And God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Comforter has come. There's no longer any need for us as believers to be dwelling in defeat and wallowing around in frustration and failure. There's absolutely no reason for it. God has made every provision for our victory just as He had for David. But there was only one way for David, a little man, to achieve success. And he knew the principal ingredient, and that is, it was the Lord's battle. It could not be fought by conventional weapons. And if we try to overcome in the struggle against wickedness by any other way than by the Master's plan in Romans chapter 8, then we are going to meet with failure and defeat. And some of us here this morning are right now living a life of defeat because we are not appropriating the victory that's here in Romans chapter 8. Let me give you another Old Testament illustration. Moses, you remember, went to the finest university in Egypt. He was favored by Pharaoh. There came a time when Moses decided he was all ready to go out and be the chosen leader, the redeemer, the deliverer of Israel. And with his diploma in his hand, he stepped out on his own, feeling qualified to be the deliverer. He took matter into his own hands. Within 2 days, Moses had become a murderer and a hunted man and fled for his life into the wilderness. Romans 8 contains the secret to victory in our Christian experience. Andrew Murray says of this, "It is the man who is conscious of his own impotence as a believer who will learn that by the Holy Spirit he can lead a holy life." Do you see in Romans 7 that Paul, in saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" that Paul is recognizing his impotence as a believer. And we must recognize it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit that we're going to have success. You know, there's a secret that I would like to give you. If you want to excel in any sport, I'm, of course, an authority on this. Whether you're playing basketball or baseball or football or golf, any sport that has a ball, there is a secret to being good at it. You know what it is? You've got to keep your eyes on the ball. You've got to keep your eyes on the ball. In football, keeping your eyes on the ball can be the difference between a reception and an interception. In basketball, it can be the difference between a rebound and out of bounds. In baseball, it can be the difference between a home run and a third strike. In golf, it can be the difference between a good tee, a shot off the tee, or a dubbing it into the ground. And on, every sport, the key is to keep your eyes on the ball. That's the principle that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 8. If we want to experience success, then we must be walking in the Spirit. We must have our minds set upon the things that are important as the Spirit deems them to be important. Our minds set there, and if our minds are set there, then there is going to be success. Oh, I hope I can get that into your minds this morning. Now, in our paragraph this morning that we have picked, I want us to see two principal thoughts. You'll notice that I do have an outline in the bulletin, but I found out that that's really not what I want to cover this morning. You can use that for something else, scrap paper to start a fire in your fireplace or whatever, or for your own study. But that's not really what I want to cover this morning. What I would like to cover are two principal thoughts. Verses 1 through 4, what Christ has done for us. And then finally, let me put it another way, what the law could not do, Christ did do. Verses 1 through 4, what the law could not do, Christ did do. And then in verses 5 through 8, what the flesh cannot do, the Spirit can do. So we got these two primary thoughts. In verses 1 through 4, we see several things that Christ has done for us that the law could not do. Number one, He removed the condemnation in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Oh, those are great words. Great words that can revolutionize you from within if you really understand what He's saying here. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Just as Moses was, as Noah was shut into the ark, he walked into the ark, and God shut him in there, and he was safe and secure from the judgment of God. Likewise, those who are in Christ Jesus will never experience, under any circumstances, condemnation. Tremendous words, tremendous thought. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. And Paul has been building on the theme of justification all through Romans 1 through 7. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, verse 16, he contrasts justification with condemnation. He says, through Adam came condemnation, but through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes justification or life. And so they're opposites, they're contrasts. Now what Paul then means here in verse 1 of Romans 8 is that not only do we have freedom from guilt, but also freedom from the enslaving power of sin. What does in Christ mean to you? Well, to me it means to be united with Jesus Christ. For example, Paul uses elsewhere the analogy of the head and the body. And the moment that I, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ, I was placed into the body of Christ and became a living member, an organism within that body, a living member. And therefore, because of my union with the head and my oneness with the head, and the Bible tells me that throughout, that I am one with Christ. He is the head and I'm a part of the body. That therefore my security and my acceptance is due to my placement in the body of Jesus Christ. Every part of my body is dependent upon my head. Likewise, in the body of Jesus Christ, I am secure, therefore, with the Father, just as Christ is secure with the Father, because I'm a part of His body. Do you follow me there? Extremely important argument here that Paul is using, and that is because I am in Christ, united with Him, therefore there can be no such thing as condemnation for me. Ephesians 1 puts it another way, that we are fully accepted in the Beloved One. Not through anything we've done, not through our own good works or our performance, but I am fully accepted in the Beloved One. My brother's been here for the past few weeks, and we've been reminiscing about our childhood and how many times our father rejected our performance at times. And I can remember those times extremely well. When he let us know by way of a wooden board that he did not like our performance on occasion. But never did we ever doubt our Father's love for us and knowledge that we were fully accepted because we were His sons. And that's a principle that we've all got to get across to our children. Rejecting their performance, yes, but never rejecting the person. God rejects our performance and He disciplines us according to Hebrews chapter 12. But never will we ever experience condemnation. That is rejection of me. And we must fully understand that in order to enter into the real joy of our salvation. And I must honestly say it wasn't something that I think I entered into until about 8 years ago. Now in verse 2, let me read it out of Williams. For the life-giving power of the Spirit through union with Christ Jesus has set us free from the power of sin and of death. Verse 2 then tells us why. Because Christ took us out of the realm of sin and death. And that's why I no longer have to fear condemnation or being rejected by God, because Christ took me out of the realm of sin and death. He set me free from it. And herein, in verse 2, is the provision for victory. Williams translates this verse this way: For the life-giving power of the Spirit through union with Christ Jesus has set us free from the power of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. Now, I want you to see this again, very briefly. In Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, we have two laws that are pictured in the spiritual realm. Just as there's the law of gravity and there's many other laws, there's laws in the air, there's laws here upon earth, many laws in the natural world. Likewise, there are laws in the spiritual world that if they're broken, if they're ignored, we're going to suffer the consequences of them. And two of the laws that Paul brings out here in Romans chapter 7 and Romans 8 is, first of all, in Romans 7:23, there is a law of sin. And that is that whenever I seek to do good in myself, of myself, then I find that evil is ever there to make the worst of the situation. And I end up doing the very thing that my spirit, my redeemed spirit, does not want me to do. So then that whenever I set out to do anything, I find this law that is at work, and we all know that law all too well, that evil is ever present with us. Okay? That's the first law. But the second law now he gives in verse 2, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it's this law that counteracts the law of sin. So there are two spiritual laws. The one is negative. It has bad effects upon us. That's the law of sin and death. But there's another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the results of it are just totally different. It results in life and peace, as this passage later tells us. I discovered at the age of 20 that I had a law that was working my eyes. It's called the law of myopia, which is nearsightedness. I found it out because I was up on the expressways in Detroit, and at night with Connie with me, I was having difficulty seeing the signs, always driving past, having to go an extra 3 or 4 miles to turn around and come back, and it was causing a lot of conflicts in our marriage, as you can well imagine. Well, I went to the eye doctor, the optometrist, and he said, "You've got a law at work there." I don't remember those exact words, but nearsightedness at work in your eyes. It's astigmatism. Now, the minute that he made corrective lenses and I put those lenses on, I could do fine. Once again, I had 20/20 vision. But you know, if I ever began to think that I could get along without those glasses and again start driving at night, I'd have the same old problem, the law of myopia. Now, likewise, when we begin to say, "Well, I can handle it myself, I can do it my own way, that's all right, Lord, I don't need you in this circumstance or in this situation, I can handle it just fine, Lord, why don't you just sort of back off," or we just ignore that he's there, and we try to handle it ourselves, and all at once the law of sin, like the law of myopia, comes right back into the foreground and makes the worst of the situation. Now that's what Paul is saying here in verses 4, 5, and 6 as well. In verse 3 says what the law could not do. It was weak to the flesh. God did by sending his own son. Notice it's in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. But yet Christ was without sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So we see here now in verses 4, 5, up through 8, what the Spirit can do. The Spirit can do what the flesh cannot. The word walk here is an interesting word. It pictures walking in a line. A group of men marching in cadence with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit says left, I go left. When the Holy Spirit says right face, I do a right face. When he says left face, I do a left face. When he says halt, I halt. In other words, I am walking in oneness with the Holy Spirit. The idea is that we're walking together under the direction and control of the Holy Spirit, who is the commanding officer in our warfare. It is a present tense verb in verse 4, which means a continuous, daily, moment by moment walk. You know, I'm sure you've had the experience that I had. I can remember how many times in a church I would go down to the front and I would just sort of lay my all on the altar. And I'm not saying this in criticism of my past. But I would go down and I would lay it all out on the altar and I'd give things back over to the Lord. I thought, well, this ought to do, this ought to take, this ought to be it. And never again will I have to do it. But I would find after 2 or 3 days, all at once I was right back in the same old rut. And I never realized until later in life that the Bible says it's a continuous thing, a moment by moment thing, a daily thing. And that's why I don't take a lot of stock anymore in somebody just coming and giving their all to the Lord. Because giving your all to the Lord, you can in your mind once, but more importantly, it's that day by day commitment, just like marriage. It's really neat to say I do to a woman or to a man. But on the other hand, what about the rest of your life after the marriage takes place? Are you going to continue to say I do to one another? It's a continuous walk. Now, how does this take place? Notice in verse 5, we can either set our mind on things in the flesh or we can set our mind on things in the spirit. It's a mindset. That's what Paul's talking about here. Setting your mind upon either the flesh or the spirit. And depending upon what you set your mind upon, that's going to determine what kind of success you're going to have in the Christian life. If we set our mind upon the flesh, according to verse 6, then the end result is going to be death. But if we set our mind upon the Spirit, then the end result will be life. And that's not future, but right now. Real life. Really living. Right now. And peace. An inner peace. A tranquility of mind. Everything inside being okay. Now it all depends. This morning, right now, at this moment, you either have your mind set upon the flesh or upon the spirit. There's no in between. It's kind of like the channels of a television. When you turn your channel to channel 5, you lock in channel 5. And there's no way, unless something is wrong in the airwaves or mechanically, there's no way that channel 4 is going to come in on channel 5 or channel 12 is going to come in on channel 5. You've locked that station in and you're watching that station. And God has so constructed our minds that we can set our minds upon either the things of the spirit or the things of the flesh. Now what are we talking about, setting our minds upon the flesh? Well, such things as houses, clothes, possessions, making money, pleasing ourselves, just having fun, or becoming a well-known person, all of these things are hostile to God, according to verse 7. In other words, when we're living in the flesh, we are setting ourselves over against God, and no man can win in that position. Those are awesome odds against your ever achieving anything in life. Because the natural mind, the fleshly mind, is in hostility toward God. It's at enmity with God. But on the other hand, when we set our mind upon the things of the Spirit, then there's life, real living, and there is peace. You know, it's said that in the center of a hurricane, there is a point of complete rest. Did you know that? Everything around is turning violently and convulsively, but not at the center. In the center, things are so fixed that there is peace in the center of that hurricane. And that's the way it is, or should be, in the life of the believer. Everything outside may be convulsive, may be in upheaval, but yet within, there can be peace. It all depends on what you have your mind set upon. Paul said it, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are virtuous, whatsoever things of good report, those are the things that are of the Spirit. Those are the things that we ought to be dwelling upon, that we ought to be thinking upon those things. Now let me ask you a personal question this morning. Is there really peace in your life? Do you really have peace this morning? Are you at rest within? Are you frustrated? Are you really down on yourself? Are you down on others? Are you down on life? That's of the flesh. That's because you're setting your mind upon things of the flesh. But on the other hand, if you're excited about life, excited about eternity, excited about each day, that's life. If you're at rest, if you have peace within, a certain stability, even though the circumstances may not be good around you, that's what's of the Spirit. That's the way we see Paul and Silas, Paul in prison on so many occasions, and yet at peace. There was a joy there. Why? Because his mind was set upon things of the Spirit. You see, to be walking in the flesh is spiritual suicide. It really is. D.L. Moody was kind of at the height of his ministry when a group of pastors were discussing whether or not to invite him to their city. And one of the pastors asked the other pastors, he said, "Do you suppose that Mr. Moody has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And they thought about this for a moment, and then another pastor said, "No, but the Holy Spirit seems to have a monopoly on Mr. Moody." That's what Romans chapter 8 is. Setting our mind upon the things of the Spirit so that the Spirit has a monopoly on us. We'll never have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit can have a monopoly on us. And unless He does, you're going to be a frustrated, failing, miserable Christian. And you're going to be even questioning your own salvation. And some of us here this morning, I believe, are right in that area. It's because you've chosen to walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Let's pause for prayer as we pray this morning. Do you find yourself lined up against God, hostile toward Him? Is there hostility, feelings of hostility toward God this morning? That's of the flesh. Is there a sense of frustration? Just an inner turmoil? That's because you've been walking in the flesh. God wants you to have peace. He wants you to experience really living. Real living this morning. And that's through His Spirit. He has a better idea, a better way. And that's the way of the Spirit. Now, why don't you right now, if you're really frustrated with where you are, lacking peace within, just confess it as sin. Acknowledge that you've been walking in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And right now, just say, "Lord, I realize how I failed because I've been trying to do things myself, handle situations myself. And I'm frustrated this morning. And I fail. Because I've ignored the one and only provision that you have given for victory. And that's your Spirit, the Comforter who has come." Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really asked Jesus Christ to come into your life. You're frustrated because you don't know what life's all about. There's a feeling of despair, a hopelessness, a meaninglessness to life. This morning, Christ wants to come in and fill it with Himself. Would you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my hopeless condition, my sinful condition, and I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me a new person. He will hear you. Father, we thank you for this great Romans 8 chapter. And we thank you for your indwelling Spirit who really gives victory. We cannot so many times control our circumstances, situations, problems. But Father, we know that we can control who controls our mind. We can either let the flesh or we can let your Spirit. And so, Lord, just teach us over the next several weeks how to really walk according to your Spirit. Just make this a special day in our remembrances for some of us here this morning as we have struggled and struggled and now are coming to an end. We want you to take over. Thank you for hearing us and for speaking to us this morning. In Christ's name.